Evening, everyone. If you'd like to open to 1 John, and we're going to look particularly at 1 John chapter 3 in the first half of verse 1. But let's again pray before we come to look at his word. Gracious God, open up our minds to give us understanding of your word, not just the congregation, but the preacher also, Lord. Help us to understand the truths that are in here and help us to see the grace, the love that is shown to an undeserving people. And we ask you to be glorified in our minds and in the way we think, in our actions, and be glorified in our midst here, we ask now in Christ's name. Amen. Just a little bit of context for 1 John before we begin. 1 John, he's writing to house churches in the Asia Minor region. He's writing likely from Ephesus. And they're churches that have been impacted from heresies, heretical teachers. And you see this in verse 19 of chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. They've left the churches, they're teaching heresies, and they're not just teaching, you know, a different view on baptism or anything like that that is, it's not a salvation issue. They're teaching pure heresy in its true form. They're getting the doctrine of Christ very, very wrong. And as you read through 1 John, some of those heresies start to become very apparent. If we keep reading through this section from verse 19, they denied. Verse 22, they denied the messiahship of Jesus, so Jesus is not the Christ. That was one of the heresies. I'm not going to go through them all, you can do that yourselves, but you go to chapter 4 verses 2 and 3, we see an early form of Gnosticism coming into the church. Gnosticism tried to separate the physical matter from the spiritual. They saw physical matter as actually being evil in and of itself. And so how could Christ come in this physical, material form if matter's evil? And so Christ didn't actually come in the flesh, this is what they taught, he came in the appearance of flesh. So he's maybe 95% man, right? He's not fully man. And it's a heresy, because if he's not fully man, he's not fully God, how can he atone for the sins of a man? And so this form of Gnosticism invariably leads to antinomianism, lawlessness, and these are issues that John's dealing with. These are issues that are affecting the church, heretical teaching leading to lawless living, leading to churches that are teaching the wrong things, and if you're teaching a heresy, no one's going to be saved under that ministry. I thought of this after we sung the hymn yesterday at the AGM. The church is one foundation. And one of the verses, the third verse, I think, though with a scornful wonder, men see her sore oppressed. And the hymn's talking about the church. By schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. And that verse really sums up, I think, the overall idea and flow of this epistle. The church is being distressed by heresies, and John is the saint who's keeping watch. And he's stepping in to put these heresies in their place, to teach the truth to the churches, to give them the foundation behind their theology, and defend not just the truth, not just the churches, but defend Christ himself. He's writing this epistle to defend the truth, to defend the gospel, and in that he's defending Christ. And so you see throughout his epistle, not just this, but all his writing, even in the gospel, he hammers truth. I think his title of the Apostle of Love came from the early church fathers, but you could just as much call him the Apostle of Truth. John never really separates the two. He's focused on truth and he's focused on love. You can have a truth without love and you can have a love without truth. But it's only truthful love that is important. And so, he gives a good number of reasons throughout the epistle as to why he's writing. all through chapter 2, which is part of the reason I asked Dan to read chapter 2, because there's quite a few reasons he's writing to the congregants, to the churches. But I think a good summary of why he's writing this epistle is chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Sorry, verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. That is the truth we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly your fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And this is a verse that's so often taken out of context. I remember this guy coming into school one day and doing a talk on, he raced cars, and he had this verse on the side of his cars, and he talked about how he found his joy in racing cars. Now, that's fine, you can find joy in racing cars, but that is not what this verse is talking about. Our joy is not in the hobbies or the work that we do, and John clearly outlines what our joy ought to be in. And he places that joy within the context of truth, truth and love. As you read through chapter 2, just moving on from that, he's not writing to correct any error that actually exists in the church itself. He's correcting the errors that have come out of people from the church, but not in the church itself. Let me just read a section from verses 18 to 21 again. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So that's the heretics. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And it begs the question, if they know the truth, why do you need to write to them about this truth? And fits into what we read in chapter 1. John wants their joy to be full. And he's bringing down these heresies, and he's giving them the teaching and the theological framework and foundation work in which to put their joy. Their joy was never going to be found in any heresies. And remember, this is the early church. Doctrine is still being worked out and fleshed out and taught. And John, the Apostle John, was a key instrument in that process in the early church. And so he's simply encouraging them with the truth, fleshing out, showing the evidence of genuine faith, genuine salvation. You see that as you read through the epistle. We have this wonderful section, and I think it's the central theme, really, of the epistle, in chapter 2, between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And this is where the verse we're looking at tonight fits in. And this section, from verses 28 of chapter 2 down to verse 3 of chapter 3, John's exhorting believers to abide in Christ so that at his return they'll stand with confidence and not be ashamed before him. He reminds them that their identity itself is placed in Christ as God's children, and that promise is a reality grounded in God's love. It's an unchanging thing. And he points them toward their future transformation at the return of Christ. They look forward to that hope of being transformed into his image. They don't know what it's going to look like, but they're going to be completely and purely sanctified. And that's the hope that they rest themselves in, that John's encouraging them to rest themselves in. And that hope, if you look at chapter 3, verse 3, that hope ought to, it will, it has to, make them want to be purified. And so it drives them to purity, to live just as he is pure. And all these things are contradictive to the heresies. The heretics never offered any of these promises. They don't offer eternal life, and they don't offer abiding in Christ. They don't offer peace and sanctity. And so John is telling Christians, be grounded in the truth. In the truth you find hope, and in hope, your hope is everything. That's all you have. Your hope is this joy of Christ. Christ is the sum of it all. And like I said, we're going to look at chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. At least the first half of chapter 1. And that's probably one of the more famous verses of the Bible. It's a verse I think that's often quoted out of context. I've actually had non-believers quote to me on a couple of occasions trying to convince me that they know the Bible. Well, I wish you knew the Bible, but you don't. And I want to read this section again from verses 28 to chapter 3, verse 3, because it should be taken as one flow of thought. And look for some of those words that we've just said, abiding in Christ and so on, and look for the promises that are laid out that John is trying to drive home to these Christians. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And it is a theologically rich passage. He's teaching them that all our confidence, all our pride, all our righteousness, all these things are all in him. There's nothing that I bring to it. It's all in him. To the point that our very identity is placed in Christ. And notice the doctrine he brings in at the end of verse 29. That everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And the doctrine is regeneration. We're born of God. We are a new creation. The old man has ceased to exist. He's died. And it is a new man, a new created being, a new birth in Christ. And that's why we say our identity is him. This is it. It's our birth itself is in him. The new man, the new creation. It's all placed within him. And John works through the natural progression of this argument. It's logical. If we are born of him, what does it make us? It makes us his children. And what I want you to see, that verse 1 of chapter 3 is actually an interruption to the argument. Verse 1 doesn't actually make up part of the argument. It's not irrelevant, but it sort of is irrelevant to the argument. If you remove verse 1, it reads like this. Look for the progression of thought. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And I'm going to insert a therefore here. Therefore, beloved, now we are children of God. That was going from verse 29 to verse 2 of chapter 3. You're born of him, therefore we are now children of God. And John's expressing these profound theological truths with awe, but verse 1 is different. Verse 1 is doxology, it's praise. It's praise directed to God, and he's asking his fellow believers to join in with this praise. He takes a pause in his theology lesson, so overcome by the truth that he's teaching. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. The theology is we are born of him, and the doxology is what manner of love causes this. And he resorts to this sort of rhetorical question, or you might even call it a rhetorical exclamation. What manner of love is this that we should be called children of God? What manner of love is this that I could be born of him, that I can have my identity placed in him and be called his child? John doesn't give a direct answer. If you piece together John's theology, you start to see the flow of his answer, this manner of love, and the epistle is full of it. All his writing is, he's got a very different style of writing to the other apostles. And as you read through this epistle specifically, you'll piece together an answer to this question. What manner of love is this? And a lot of commentators sort of use this verse as the central verse through which to view the rest of this epistle. And I don't know if it's right or wrong, but I think it's a fair way of doing it, because you can almost summarize everything in the epistle through this verse. It's all contained in there. And so my point is that when he comes down to it, he doesn't actually offer a pure definition of what manner of love this is. Remember, this is the apostle who gives himself the title of the disciple whom Jesus loved. The apostle who he walked and talked with Jesus. He was one of his closest friends. He leant his head on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. He's the one who deems it necessary to tell us how he outran Peter to the tomb when he heard news of Jesus' resurrection. So this is a man who loved the Lord, who walked with him, who knew him closely. And if anyone experienced Christ's love, or if anyone could put it into language, you'd think it'd be this man. And yet he doesn't. He can't. He doesn't have the mind or the intellect to even comprehend it. And so he offers this praise of wonder to the Lord instead. Behold what manner of love that we should be called children of God, that we should be adopted into his family. And we'll break it up into three different sections. And the point of the sermon, I suppose, isn't to exhaustively identify all the ways in which God loves his people, or identify this doctrine of adoption and all that it entails. The point of the sermon is to do what John says and just to behold, to step back and stare in wonder and just gaze at this love that calls us children of God. And so the first point, our first point or broken section of this verse is this manner of love, or the manner of this love. Let's call it the manner of this love. The manner of this love. And then we'll look at the source of this love and the result of this love. But firstly, the manner of this love. And the word here, manner, or manner of, in the Greek, literally means from what country. That's what the word literally means. And think back to these ancient times. From what country is going to mean something a lot more significant than it means now. Someone from a different country back then, where there's no globalization and there's not this sort of multiculturalism that we have, someone from a different country is very, very different to me. Different color, different language, different customs, different culture. It's a very, very foreign thing. And so the point of the word is to sort of convey this thing is of foreign origin. So foreign origin, and I suppose a phrase for us would be, where in the world does this come from? What in the world is this thing? I can't place it into my own context. I've got no words to describe it. I've got no thing to compare it to. It's foreign. And in the New Testament, the word's always used to display awe, astonishment, mystery, wonder. It's used like that. It's the same word used in Matthew 8:27 when Jesus calms the storm and with the disciples in the boat. And the disciples say, who can this man be? Who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? What sort of man is this? Or if you were to use the same word that's translated here, what manner of man is this? And the disciples at this point are identifying that Christ does not belong to this world. That he is of a foreign origin. He's a foreign thing. And it's the same theme here in 1 John 3:1. This manner of love is unworldly. It is foreign. It's undiscovered. It's, in a sense, unknowable. As you look through John's epistle, you would surmise that this love cannot even begin to be discovered or understood except by one thing. And that one thing is truth. That love can only be discovered through the truth of God's word, through the truth as revealed, through the working of the Spirit. We can understand this love. We can at least understand it experientially. We're never going to understand it in all its fullness. John doesn't. And so without truth, there is no knowledge of this love. Without the working of the Spirit, there's no knowledge of this love. And it's no wonder that John resorts to this rhetorical explanation, because he can't put words to it. He can't put words to this foreign thing he's experienced and he knows, but what is it? How did he come by it? Why does he have it? Now, notice also that it is not a love that is shown to us. It's not a love that's put on display for us. It's not merely revealed or described, but rather it is a love that is bestowed. That we should be called children of God. This love the Father has bestowed on us. And it's obviously an important word. I think other translations will translate it as given to us. And that's exactly what it is. It's a full bestowing of love. It's fully offered and fully given. And there's no blurring of the lines. It's not a transaction. It's not a love traded or swapped. It's not a love held back. It's not a love that is dependent on anything that we bring. It's not a love that's ever withdrawn. It's constant and it's timeless. It's a bestowed love. It's given freely. It's offered freely. And this love is unashamed, it's unrestrained, it's sacrificial and selfless, it's life-giving. And all these themes come out in the epistle. And that's why if I could have had Dan read the whole chapter, the whole book, it would have been great, because you can go home and read it. But all these definitions of love, this manner of this love, the nature of this love, is fleshed out in the epistle. And yet John's conclusion is still, what manner of love is this? I don't know. I'll give you some examples. Verse 16 of chapter 2. Verse 16 of chapter 3. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So how can we understand what sacrificial love is? Through Christ. He laid down his life for us, so we also ought to. How do we know this love is life-giving? Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So our life is in him. How do we know that God is unashamed of his people? Unashamed in his love for his people. Chapter 4, verse 17, we have boldness in the day of judgment. And this comes out in other places in the epistle too. We have boldness, we have confidence to stand before him. And of course, it's not in ourselves, but in Christ, by whose merit we are judged. And as John writes and meditates on this love, as he tries to explain it, his response is simply, behold what manner of love this is. Behold what manner of love causes this thing to happen. Where in the world does it come from? And he is inviting his readers to do the same. In this proclamation, this exclamation of praise, he's inviting his readers to do the same, to step back, to behold this love and all that is included in it. The only measurement that is given to this love is that it is immeasurable. And so let us meditate on it, because how will we learn to love each other as we ought if we've forgotten the love that has been bestowed on us, the love that calls us children of God? Now, secondly, the source of this love. And this love is not of a totally foreign origin, because they're actually told where this love comes from. But the origin itself is foreign. The love comes from the Father. Love comes from the Father. Though the nature of this love is inexpressible, the source of this love is clearly outlined for us. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Bestowed on us. And it tells us that there's two parties involved in this love. There's a giver and there's a receiver. A giver and a receiver. And nowhere in John's epistle are those lines ever blurred. There's no 50% giver and he's also receiving, and the receiver's also giving a little bit and receiving in return. It's the giver and receiver, and it's not transactional in any way. Nowhere does John conclude that the Father loves us because we've loved him first, and we'll come to that more in a bit. John also doesn't allow for the definition of love to be mutilated by human reasoning, which is an issue in our day. Love carries all sorts of definitions with it. You know, love is accepting, love is blind, and as well, love's not. Love is truth, and truth is love. We need to have love with truth. And obviously, we need to have love combined into our truth, otherwise this is judgmentalism. But what defines love for us? Truth, not human reasoning. That error belonged to the heretics. And so the definition of love belongs to biblical truth. So based on this, not the slightest little bit of the Father's love, not an ounce, is a result of us. It cannot be a result of us. Go look forward to chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation, the sacrifice that turned back his wrath, his justified wrath. And the contrast we have here is so important. We have love and we have wrath. We have love and we have wrath. And the Father either bestows one or he bestows the other. And this makes the definition of love all the more important. It makes the source of this love so important, because if the source is not purely of him, then it cannot act as a propitiation. And if it doesn't act as a propitiation, we stand defenseless before a justified wrath. If this love is not fully of him, we're not given the right to be called children of God. If we're not children, then we are enemies, outside of his saving love, outside of his eternal inheritance. And so thank God for a merciful, loving Father who bestows this love freely for those who call upon him. Our assurance does not rest on our performance, but it rests on his initiative of love. We loved him because he first loved us. We loved him because he first loved us. A third point, the result of this love. The result of this love. And we've talked a bit about this love that God has bestowed on us, this love that we cannot comprehend, but what is this love? What is it? And you can go in many directions in trying to define this love, but John goes in a very specific direction here. At the mention of being born of God, he then casts his mind and he praises God for this one fact of his love. That he should be called a child of God. That we should be called children of God. And he bursts into the praise at the idea of being counted worthy to be in the family of God. So what has this bestowing love resulted in? We're children of God. Children of God, not by nature, not by natural birth, but by supernatural birth, by the grace of God. In fact, this new birth starkly contradicts the nature that we naturally have, the nature into which we're born. Chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So what do we look like naturally? Well, we look like this. We look like the devil. We are children of the devil. We reflect our father, the devil, if that is our father. We practice unrighteousness. We do not love. Natural man reflects his natural father. But not so for the child of God. He reflects his heavenly father, his new father. And this is the very thing that John calls us to behold. How could we, in our wicked fallen state, our fallen nature, be bestowed with this love that takes us from that into this new glorious nature, an identity that's placed in the perfect, flawless work of Christ. How can we go from that nature to the other? And this is where John throws his hands up, as it were, and goes, I don't know. It's a foreign thing that someone would have that love for me. I don't know why I've received it. I don't know. I know I have received it. I don't know why or how. This love doesn't belong to this word. How can you describe it? And so the result of this love is that we are God's children. He's our Father. And we call this doctrine adoption. Adoption. Adoption means that you were once outside the family. You have no legal standing. You have no status. You have no inheritance. You have no stability. You have no peace. And yet God in His mercy chose to bring you in. Not just as a servant, not just as a guest, not just as someone to take up space, but as a child of God, as His own son, as His own daughter. And you therefore can stand with confidence before Him. Not because you stand in your own merit as a child, but because you stand on the merit of Christ, the merit of His righteousness. You have a claim to His name. And it goes beyond just a legal standing, but it's a relational standing that we have with the Father through our brother, through Christ. You're not just a tolerated member of God's household that he's waiting for you to stuff up before He kicks you out. It's not like you're on probation in a job or a tenant of the guest house or something. No, He sealed you with His Spirit, and He's bound Himself to you in covenant. Bound Himself to you in covenant. And He disciplines as a father. He disciplines as a father. He delights in His people. He delights in you, but not because of you. But He still delights in you on the merit of His Son. And it's a praise point we need to reflect on often because we forget it. And it's not meant to be a feel-good thing. Often Christians use that God delights in me. Well, it is a feel-good thing if you have the theology right. He doesn't delight in me because of me, but He delights in His Son in whom I have my identity. And of course, it's no excuse. I'm not trying to excuse sin. John certainly doesn't excuse sin. It actually does the opposite. It does the opposite. This love that has been bestowed on us ought to cause us to want to reflect our Father. As he says at the end of, as he says in verse 3 of chapter 3, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself. It's not everyone who has this hope should want to. But He does. He does want to purify Himself. He does purify Himself just as He is pure. That's the result of me being called a child of God. I have my identity in Him. By the Spirit's working, by His grace, I long to be more and more and more like Him. We have a new identity. We are representatives of God. He has one people group on this earth that represent Him. And that is you and me. It's us. It's collective. It's the church. And He takes joy. Takes joy in His people, in His masterpiece. What an honor to be His child. To be His representative. To bear His image. To have a heart after His own. And to have all these things because His Son laid down His life freely. Freely to make us His children. Now, notice also another result of this adoption. We have a new father. We've gone from, at the point of regeneration, we've gone from having a father in the devil to having a new heavenly father in God. But notice we should be called children of God. We is collective. Children is plural. We should be called children of God. We also have siblings. And this is a point that John really hammers in a lot of his writing, especially in this epistle. He stresses it so much. You're either a child of God or you're a child of Satan. And the child of Satan is compared to Cain in chapter 3. Let me read verses 11 to 12 of chapter 3. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And he contrasts it now with Cain. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So long before Cain actually committed the physical act of murder, he'd already fallen into sin. And what's John's conclusion? That sin is he hated his brother. And he's using Cain to compare those who find their identity in the devil. And that is anyone who's outside of Christ. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And there it's given to us in the negative, but elsewhere in the epistle it's given to us in the positive. Sorry for the flipping around a bit, but chapter 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And John is recognizing human frailty here. But he's also recognizing that there can't be practices of unrighteousness and practices of hatred and these sinful practices that don't fit to the child of God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. One more passage, chapter 5, 1-3. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. John's not calling us to dissect every angle of God's love. And obviously we should. It should be something we love to learn about and learn more and more and more. And we should dissect it. But at this point, John's not calling us to do that. Instead, he's calling us to behold it, to stop, to marvel, to meditate and enjoy. Praise God for this love. Let our hearts be filled with awe that the Father would bestow such a love on us, that we sinners by nature should be called his children. This matter of love, this astonishing, foreign, immeasurable thing that has happened to us, something that's not earned by us, it's not drawn out of us, but freely given by the Father who delights to give it, who delights to save. And by that grace, we know that we are adopted. We know adoption. We know a new identity. We know confidence before God. We know the belonging to this new family. We know a new father. And the gifts that this father offer compared to the gifts of that other father are not to be compared. If you're not saved, then you fit under that category. We're either children of God or we're children of the devil. And all the good things that we can look at in the children of God receive, the opposite is true of the children of the devil. He offers them no peace. He offers them no stability. He offers them no inheritance. He offers them no confidence. He offers them shame. And he certainly doesn't offer the fullness of joy. So, brethren, behold what manner of love. Behold it often. Behold this manner of love that causes you to be called a child of God. And if you're not saved, look for that love. Yearn for that love, that you too might be called a child of God, that you too might know his blessing and eternal inheritance. Amen.